This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Ted Hodge. His overall series is The Letters to the Seven Ecclesias, Messages Not to Be Missed, and Class 5 is entitled Pleasure and Riches. Brother Ted.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning, we hope to look at the sixth ecclesia. We will then discuss the matter of pleasure. We are going to look and do another analyze and sort, which will finish off our list. We'll look at our last ecclesia, and then finally, we're going to look at the subject of riches. So that's what we have in store for us now. We're going to pick Sardis to begin with and justify the reason for that a little bit later. So, let's open up with the words in chapter 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And so this ecclesia is ultimately summarized as being dead or almost dead, or most of the ecclesia was defiled. Now you see the reference here to the seven spirits of God. A good reference for this is Revelation 5:6, where it equates to the seven eyes. And isn't that very fitting? Because the eyes are discerning, they see, and they have a name. But Christ sees them for exactly who they are, just as God would in the spirit of God manifestation. He is able to see them for who they really are. The seven stars, again, the elders. So we would see some added emphasis on these words to the elders as in Ephesus. It's a rather desperate situation here in Sardis. There are three groups, the dead, those that are about to die, and on the positive side, a few faithful. From a numbers perspective, things are not looking good. Really, we have a name here, a reputation, but that's in contrast with this assessment of them being dead. Now, it's easy for us to think of the churches today, really through all of these letters. We can certainly think of them in this sense here. I remember walking through a church in Rome, and literally you were walking on the dead. Not only were the plaques and the statues and the coffins along the sides of the walls of the church, but they were on the very ground over which you walked. Full of dead men's bones came to mind, but in these churches there were people buried not so much for spirituality, but of course for their social standing or their financial contributions. Sardis is said to be dead. So let's see what we can deduce about what this all means. I think the first thing that comes to mind are the words of Ephesians, where really dead is associated with those that are outside of Christ. In Ephesians 2, 1-3, we have those that are dead in their sins and trespasses. And it's associated also with those that operate according to the course of this world and the desires of the flesh. This is a good definition of what it means to be dead. But I think we have a really good example. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have two women, or two groups of widows, shall we say, that are going to describe to us what it really means to be dead or alive in the truth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 with me. Down at verse 5, we read, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. Now contrast that with what goes next. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And continue with the contrast back to the positive in verse 10. She's well reported of for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. To be dead is to be living in pleasure. To be alive is to be working in the truth and serving. And that is a beautiful contrast that's brought out here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and is very applicable for the situation here in Sardis. And you'll notice it obviously does not require someone to be rich and to have money to live in pleasure. This is talking about the widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5. They were not people of means in that day. So to be dead is to be subject to sin and this life, living life to oneself and not to the Heavenly Father. Now, I think we're going to find that there's some more information to confirm our interpretation in this letter and to fill out the picture even further. So let's go on in verse 2 of chapter 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, not perfect? None of us are. Is this a bit of a worry here? We're all going to rely on grace and mercy to work a lot in our lives. The Greek word is pleroo, or from pleroo, it means to complete. And so what we can see here in this ecclesia is that there might have been a little of this and that, a starting of this and that, but there was nothing that really amounted to anything. There was no maturity and development of fruit and service. And so God is not requiring perfection for us, as we know, but he does have an expectation that it's not just about getting in the door. It's about now working and serving and being active in the things that are eternal. And we continually remind ourselves of that as we conduct our lives, that we want to get beyond the temporal. We want to see the spiritual things grow and develop, and we want to contribute the best we can in our lives to those things which are eternal in God's service. But if we're just too busy in the world, it might not be even things which are wrong. We just might not have time for God and the ecclesia. We're too busy pleasing ourselves and living the life. So he goes on and he says here in this section to be watchful, to watch. Two times you see it in verse 2 and verse 3, same family of words. And I'd like you to turn just quickly over to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, we have a great section here that again helps us with our interpretation here in Sardis. Look at verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. That's verse 44. And verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Bottom line, Jesus equates this to the reality of being faithful, serving, and doing. That's what watching is. Now look, we're all watching the signs of the time. It's hard not to follow Israel. It's hard not to follow Iran and the U.S. at present. All of these things going on there are of huge interest to us around the world. It's not like you have to go to a corner of Bible prophecy to see something that might be happening out there that be relevant to the pages of Scripture. No, God is providing us with all sorts of indications of the things that are happening in the world that pertain to the time of the end. And of course, we watch these things. But that's not what the watching is about here. If we're going to be ready for when the Lord actually comes and not be caught off guard, we cannot be just about this life. We need to be active in the life of the truth and the ecclesia. That's what this is all about. That's the message.
And also of great interest to us is this idea of the thief. We have, of course, in verse 43, continuing on in Matthew, that we have the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. And of course, we have the thief here in this parable in verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of. So back in chapter 3 of Revelation and verse 3, we now come to this concept of a thief, and it's very difficult. We've tried to stay away from as much of this as possible and just getting to the core messages, but this certainly helps us with that. In Revelation chapter 3, we have some history that's very interesting here in Sardis, because, of course, they could only face an attack from the south. They had a huge Acropolis which defended them on their other side, and it was impregnable, so they thought. Due to these steep cliffs, it meant that an attack would only come from the south, and they did not need to watch. And of course, they did not watch. But on two occasions in their history, this failed them. The Persian conquest of 546 BC under Cyrus the Great, a Persian soldier found a way up and led the army up that steep Acropolis and into the city, and the city fell. And then we have another example 300 years later, Antiochus III the Great in 213 BC. Virtually the same thing. They discovered a passage at the back that was not being guarded into the city, and once again, it fell. And so the words here in Matthew 24 ring true. The symbol of the watch is critical. It means to serve and be active in the ecclesia. That's the way we are going to be ready and not caught off guard. He also says here, of course, to strengthen what remains. That means some things do not remain at this point, but you've got to strengthen what does. And for those who were the faithful, those that were hearing the message that they should have heard from the Lord Jesus, they could focus on restoration, of building up this ecclesia, in infusing energy, in trying to make this ecclesia an active ecclesia in the things of God, and not being an ecclesia that was dead and just into themselves and into this life. Remember, he says, right? They had it right at some point, but they have now gone astray. And he says, hold fast. Now, we've heard that a few times. This is the word keep. John uses it 37 times in his writings, in John, the epistles, and here in Revelation. And we have it 5 times in these letters. Keep, keepeth, hold fast. And also he calls them, for that all important, repent. Let's go on in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What an amazing message here, brothers and sisters, for those. Again, it's one thing to be faithful among faithful, but they were faithful amongst those which were dead. That's really hard and difficult. And there's a few here that are said to have been worthy. What a wonderful thing to hear those words. They had not defiled their garments, which by implication means the others had defiled their garments, giving us more information about the condition of Sardis. Sardis is dead. They're living in pleasure. Their garments are defiled. Defiled, molino in the Greek, soiled or stained. Well, it's used in Revelation 14:4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, by way of example. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We have a powerful passage here that describes this particular condition. And here we learn about filthiness in spirit and in flesh, in mind and in body. And we, brothers and sisters, are being exhorted to holiness, to have holiness in the fear of God. And so let's read that verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There was a defilement here, a soiling of the garments, very general. It can apply to a whole host of sins of the mind and the body, the things that we think about, the things that we do. And clearly, we can extend from just selfish things to those things which are evil in themselves. You remember the words of James chapter 1, 27, of course, pure religion and undefiled. Different word, but it means untainted. Before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted, unspotted. A different word in the Greek again, but means spotless or stained, not stained, from the world. And so Sardis was worldly. And we read the promise to them in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment if they overcome. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And you see the connection once again as these always come alive in relation to the letter. Their name will not be blot out of the book of life. They had a name. They had a reputation in this life. Brothers and sisters, that means nothing. How others perceive us means nothing in relation to the final end of it. It better be that in the Lord's eyes, we are substantively living in the way of the truth, not pretending, not in the pleasures of this life. And then we will have our name in the book of life, and it will not be taken therefrom. And of course, there were also others already, a few names, he says, that had not defiled themselves. And a reference here to this white raiment that will change the condition of this ecclesia in the final end if they overcome. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Beautiful white raiment, holiness and righteousness, a name, a legitimate name in the book of life. So how would we summarize Sardis? It's a house that from afar looks good to others. On a postcard, it looks like a house that's good outside and inside. But it's pretty much not operational. The water, the electrical, and the HVAC are not working. The small basement apartment is the only room that looks great. What about from a building blocks perspective? Well, if you're going to say an ecclesia is dead outside of these few, as an ecclesia, we really can't see any strengths. There must be issues all the way through for Sardis. And this leads us, brothers and sisters, to our final sort, the ecclesias. We are going to position them on the basis of something we already have. We don't need another criteria. Christ's action against the whole ecclesia. This, of course, is the case of Laodicea, where there isn't anyone faithful at the moment, but Sardis has a few that are faithful, putting them in that particular position. So this is our final list. Did anybody have that list from the very beginning? I hope our sisters did. We'll talk later. Okay. Here's a good quote here regarding name. After Constantine, the historian says, the Christian name had become a passport to political, military, and social promotion. As a result, thousands upon thousands joined the church. Unfortunately, many of these were Christians in name only. What the church gained in quantity, it lost in quality, Constantine's edict of 313 opened the floodgates through which a mighty stream of corruption poured into the church. And from our perspective, as we have seen in an analysis of what was taking place over the next number of centuries, we saw already in that second century significant departures. And looking at the different views of what was called the Apostolic Fathers and the Church Fathers and the various influences that were going on, by this time they were already way off track. And this particular historian doesn't realize the extent of it, only to say that on top of what we already know, well, now we have a mighty stream of corruption, and they were only in name Christian. Brothers and sisters, we turn our minds to the subject of pleasure. We think about what is called corporate worship. We're looking at American stats. They've got great stats, so we'll pick on the Americans for this. Hours per week, they say there's about 50 hours per week on average for individuals in media consumption. And in contrast, there is only 1 hour of corporate worship on average. And I think this is something for us to think about as well. It's always so easy, and it is through all of these letters, because this is the design of it, that these letters pertain to the apostasy and the development of the church system. But we got to look at ourselves as well in these last days. 50 hours of media consumption, 50 hours per week, in contrast with one on average in the ecclesia. So, Christadelphians, how many hours do we have in the ecclesia? A couple hours, maybe three. And what's that other number look like for us? This is where we've got to examine ourselves when there's just large chunks of time going off into those things which are of this life and of no value and a great waste of time. And of course, this is a conscience thing for all of us. We do need to enjoy life as best we can in all the pleasures that God has given us. He's not meaning for us to be miserable, but what are we enjoying? Where is it that we put our time and our energy? Well, let's look at it in minutes per day. Gaming, maybe not too relevant to this group here. We're told 22 minutes of gaming a day. Now, that doesn't seem too bad. It's an average. Probably a lot of adults aren't putting that in at all, and some of the young people might be putting in a lot more. The problem with this, of course, is that this is a very addictive type of thing, and hours can be consumed by young people. And we're talking about young people in the world. As parents, such like, we need to be guiding our children, and they need to learn about certain things and activities and not getting into them and carried away with them at the very least. Pet care, 9 minutes per day. Well, I think if you've got a pet and you can keep it down to 9 minutes, that seems pretty reasonable to me. I had fish tanks for years, and 9 minutes a day. I mean, it usually all came down to one big fish clean, and you put that off as long as you possibly could. Then we have digital media, 90 minutes a day. And we're back to the same kind of thing, aren't we? And then we have another 90 minutes of TV a day. And you got this great amount of time where this is where Americans, and I would suggest probably our other nations as well, are putting their time into digital media and television, into entertainment. And in contrast, brothers and sisters, we have a measly 2.4 minutes a day on average, we are told, that go into personal worship. That might be time for a couple short prayers. And of course, there's probably a lot that aren't doing any personal worship, so that might go up somewhat. But this gives us a really good perspective about the world at large, and we can evaluate ourselves in relation to it. Now we turn our attention to Laodicea. Laodicea is described as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. They were self-deceived.
I'd like to, first of all, just talk a little bit about what was going on in history. And this particular is helpful for us.
It speaks about a time more dangerous than persecution, the persecution we looked at in our first session. And given remarks on a period between the persecution of Valerina and Diocletian in the 3rd century, and this, of course, was before that great persecution that was really systematic to stamp out the church such as it was in those days. And he says, the disciples of Christ passed over 40 years in a state of prosperity far more dangerous to their virtue than the severest trials of persecution. And what does that say for us? A time of prosperity is much more dangerous to the things of the truth than persecution. The whole life of the people was saturated with heathen ideas. When Constantine the Great gave the Christians freedom of religion, and when he showed favors upon the church, thousands upon thousands of heathen flocked into the church without having to become true Christians. And there was a flood of worldliness engulfing the church. They took their heathen ideas along with them into the church. Well, they had been doing that for a long time before this. What did that mean? Well, I'm going to give you one story here. It's the story of Paul of Samosata. And we just have a few quotes up to give you this little story or little caricature of the time. It may serve, he says, to illustrate the condition and character of the times given. The wealth of the prelate was neither derived from the inheritance of fathers nor acquired by the arts of honest industry. Implication? The money they got was from the church. The service of the church was a very lucrative profession. They extorted frequent contributions. Converted to his own use a considerable part of the public revenue. By his pride and luxury, the Christian religion was rendered odious in the eyes of the Gentiles. He operated more like a civil magistrate than to the humility of a primitive bishop. Against those that resisted his power or refused to flatter his vanity, the prelate of Antioch was arrogant. Antioch, yeah, that's where the Apostle Paul was, right? Was arrogant, rigid, and inexorable. Lavished his treasures on the church on his dependent clergy. And two young and beautiful women as the constant companions of his leisure moments. That's how far things had fallen. Here is a lead of the church in Antioch. So let's return to Laodicea for the moment and pick it up in verse 14. Unto the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And unlike some of these other letters where there are ominous introductions, which we understand the reason for that, here we have nothing but positive. It must stand in the end as a great contrast to Laodicea, because here we have the Amen. This is a title of God in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. Christ is taking that trial in the Spirit of God manifestation. And so Laodicea was not, amen, that is certain. They were not true, they were not faithful, and they were not a creation of God. All these things had been lost in Laodicea. They were self-reliant, self-absorbed, and self-confident. And so in verse 15 we read, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. We know, brothers and sisters, that in Hierapolis, to the northeast, there were hot springs, and these waters were filled with minerals, and you could bathe in them, and it was a very healthy experience for the body there. And then, of course, to the southeast, there was another place, Colossae, the very opposite. Mountains from which the water flowed into the valley, and it was very green and lush, this cold, refreshing water. And so outside of Laodicea, there was both the beneficial hot water and the beneficial cold water. But here in Laodicea, the water was awful. And they had, through archaeology, of course, discovered these pipes going into the town from 4 miles away. And these pipes were, of course, exposed to the sun, and they brought in lukewarm water. And it wasn't very nice water at all. He wants cold or hot. They represent here both good things. And so he says in verse 16, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This doesn't occur anywhere else, but he speaks of vomiting them out. Very strong imagery here. And down in verse 17, we find the reason. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. I mean, that's every analogy and descriptive word for a bad state that you can think of. Wretched is used in Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We have to recognize our wretchedness, of course, in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had forgot about their wretchedness. Miserable means pitiable. There's a good verse for this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, pitiable. And so we have the common words for poor and blind and naked. And I think all of the imagery brings us to different places in Scripture that certainly we can think about when we think of these three other descriptors for Laodicea. If you just cast your mind over all the Bible imagery, these are the images, sometimes the parables and the character that is brought forth to indicate spiritually where we are without God and the Lord. I mean, would this ecclesia not be absolutely stunned? They thought everything was great. They had it all in this life. And here they're being described in this way. I mean, you want to talk about a shocking letter to receive. This would have been it. And so advice comes to them in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire. This, of course, represents faith, that thou mayest be rich. What was the ecclesia that was poor? Our first ecclesia, Smyrna. They were rich in all the right things. This ecclesia is rich in the things of this life, and they need to get rich in the things of the truth. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Well, at least the few had this in Sardis that we have just considered. But they did not. They needed to get this clothing. They needed to get this white raiment and to hide the shame of their nakedness and to anoint their eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. In short, brothers and sisters, in Laodicea, there was a requirement for a total overhaul. The eye salves, particularly interesting here because there were various types of these available in the Roman Empire, and much is known about them. The importance is seen in the words of the Lord here, where it's really indicating to us that they do not see their problems. There's a huge perception thing. And I think for me, maybe for you too, this is one of those things where from time to time we really got to look in the mirror. We really need to examine and understand whether or not we have things assessed properly and truly in spiritual terms? Do we clearly perceive where we are at as individuals and as our ecclesia? Because these folks were way off, being wretched, miserable, poor, and naked. Their condition was not something that could be resolved without applying themselves to the things of God, and with having a very much a reception to this feedback in a very open manner, and changing things to a tremendous extent, because this was really just a frank and shocking evaluation that required so much change. Well, the positive is in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. He loved them. They had it right at some point. And his love is still there for them. But they've been rebuked. And they're going to be chastened. They've got to change things. And he says, be zealous, be hot for the things of the truth. And repent, our all-important word. He loved them, and so love is evidently just not soft. Let it go. It's okay. You're on the right track. You'll get it right. Non-judgmental. No, it's rebuke and chastening. That's sometimes what's needed in the right spirit, especially when we're giving it to others. The Lord has given it very clearly to this ecclesia, and the goodness and severity is manifest in him. Be zealous, brothers and sisters, he says, for the things of the truth. Get fired up for these things. And it's not just a bravado or an enthusiasm that is kind of on the surface level. This is about commitment to the things of God that is seen in our decisions in life, in committing the various weeks and Bible schools and other things that are going on, and then back home and to our weekends and our special efforts and to those weekly programs that we have, to everything that we have, to be sometimes unnoticed in our labor, but other times to be seen there cheerfully and in a dedicated manner, contributing to the ecclesia. So he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Brothers and sisters, the door was shut. In Philadelphia, it was open. Did you notice that? The door is shut here. You want to have fellowship with me, you're going to have to knock now. And I will open the door. I'm inviting you to have fellowship with me. But in your state, you are so far away from me in spiritual things. You're going to need to knock. The ecclesia indeed was in rough shape here. In verse 21, there were encouraging words, though, even here to the overcomer. The overcomer, he says, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Once again, God manifestation. God's throne, Christ within, and the overcomer joining in that throne. And so what's our description of this house? Our last house is described this way. It's a house from what the inhabitants say. This is their perspective. It's mansion-like. The place has everything you could need. The finest of materials within and without. Everything works well. Supports all the latest luxuries, and the backup generators are such that they are self-sufficient. But a visit determines that it's anything but as described. It is in a state of total disrepair, and in its present condition, not livable. And so once again, brothers and sisters, when we look at our building blocks of doctrine, faith, works, and fellowship, there wasn't anything positive said of this ecclesia. Clearly, while there might have been an emphasis in one place or another, we've got to say that all of these were issues here in Laodicea. So what about riches in the world? Well, 75% of it related to the West and others is our basic comparison here. 75% of the personal wealth is with the 10% richest in the world. 2% of personal wealth is with the 50% poorest. 16 times higher average income in North America than in sub-Saharan Africa. And it shows itself, for example, in our medical systems. 2 deaths per 1,000 live births in some countries. It can be as low as that. Might be a little higher in our countries. But it's 80 plus and sometimes even higher than that per 1,000 live births in other countries. We live in a world that's very divided by the rich and the poor. And we live in our countries where it's the West. If we were down in Kenya or some other place delivering this address, we'd be looking at being in some of these other categories on the opposite side as an ecclesia. But we here are looking at the riches, the rich side. What about Christianity? Christianity, there's 107 trillion in global wealth. 74 trillion was earned worldwide in 2024. By the way, just for clarification, this is not Christadelphians, okay? This is Christianity at large, and it gives us a little perspective on where things have gone in the world. 55% plus is the share of worldwide wealth with Christians. Greater than 7 million are high net worth individuals, and less than 2% of the 1.3 trillion donated to churches is actually spent on outreach efforts. A lot of it's paying for the bishops and the pastors and the ministers. And so we think about it in terms of giving. 37% of regular churchgoers give nothing. So 1/3 of those going to church do not give anything financially. 20% give and do 80% of the lifting. What about in our meeting? Do 20% give and do? We don't know who's giving, but what about doing? Do 20% do 80% of the lifting? Are we doing the lifting? Low households over 75,000 give proportionally less. Those who have money give proportionally less. 3.3% gave in the Great Depression to the churches, and only 2.5% give today. Brothers and sisters, these are the messages not to be missed. In Sardis, as an ecclesia, we are considered dead if we are not serving, working and producing fruit in the truth, but rather living in pleasure and pursuing worldly activities. Laodicea. Riches and self-reliance in this life can fool us to the point of not recognizing that we are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And now, brothers and sisters, we'd like to take up this exercise with you. I can tell you that the young people aced it. No pressure. So if you want to pull out your sheets, let's go through this just quickly together to finish up our class today. The first one next to the name of the ecclesia is where we'll start. Does anybody want to tell me what ecclesia that should be?
Sardis.
Thank you. We've got Sardis. Phew!
Really went out on a limb there.
Okay. There were a lot less hands in the adult group than there were in the group to answer that, but thank you for getting that one and off to a good... Whoops.
Laodicea.
Thank you, Brother Sean. Laodicea. And the third. Whoa. That is not as good as the young people. They got Pergamos right off the bat. Okay, number four, down in the far corner. Philadelphia. Next. Ephesus. Very good. Now we only have two left. We should be able to get this and finish it strong. Smyrna. And lastly, Thyatira. Someone was wanting to get in on that answer. Thyatira. Very good. Thank you, brothers and sisters. We'll leave it at that for today.